Okay. We're going to be back in the book of Mark this morning, beginning chapter 3 today. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is going to be our second part in the sermon, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 2. Mark has arranged these two Sabbath episodes back to back in his gospel. Last week we saw that Jesus and his disciples were making their way through the grain fields. The disciples were hungry. They started snacking on some of the grain. The Pharisees did not like that. And so Jesus started to press in on that, questioning their understanding of the Sabbath. More importantly, questioning their understanding of Jesus himself, who he is, the authority that he possesses. So before we begin, let me pray this morning that God would give us ears to hear all that the Spirit has to say this morning. So let's pray. Father, we pray as we come to your word, Lord, that you would grant us the humility necessary to hear from you, that we would, Lord, be willing that where the Word of God confronts our own belief system, where the Word of God reveals to us our own inadequacies, that we would not try to argue away what your Word teaches, but that we would humbly submit ourselves to your authority, knowing, Father, knowing that you are good and that you're for us. And if your Word confronts us, it's because you love us and you care for us, because you are good and you have revealed that goodness in Jesus. God, help us to be those who stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. We ask that you would do this for your glory and for the good of your people in Jesus' name. Amen. We live very much in a world where truth has become relative, where opinions and desire have been elevated to the place of law, where what I think and what I feel should be affirmed and should be understood as absolutely true. And because of this, I think, friends, as the church, it's more necessary than ever that the church maintain, uphold, value, and proclaim our belief in real, objective, unchanging truth. I think it's critical that we do that, that we stand up for the fact that we believe that there is real truth, objective truth that comes from outside of us. The church must live with conviction in what can only be described as an age of confusion. And the truth of God's word has to be the foundation of our conviction. But let me ask us this. What happens when conviction drives out compassion? What happens when our own construction of truth causes us to move away from love and charity towards a kind of what we might describe as truth over compassion mindset? I think that what we're going to see today is that if we're moving away from compassion and love, and we're moving towards an understanding of truth that says truth trumps compassion, we've got to have truth over compassion. I think what we're going to see today is that if we start to move in that direction, then we are actually moving away from truth. Because truth about God, the ultimate truth that God has revealed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, this truth is compassionate. A lack of compassion, I think we can say this, a lack of compassion is an assault on the truth of God, the truth that God has revealed in Jesus. So with that in mind, I'm going to begin reading in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to read through verse 6, and then today we're simply just going to kind of work verse by verse through this, see what's going on, and see if we can hear from God today through the text of Scripture. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He, Jesus, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with a withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. This is the word of God. Well, our text begins today with a pretty clear picture of the brokenness of the world that we live in. We see in verse 1, Jesus enters into a synagogue, as was his practice, and there is in the synagogue a man with a withered hand. We don't know how his hand got withered, what happened, if he was born this way, if it was something that happened later on, but we do know this, that to have a withered hand in this society was going to bring about hardship. When not very many people had desk jobs, when working with your hands was a big part of how you would be productive in society, provide for your family, and all of these things, to have the ailment that he had was no doubt a hardship on him. Now, I think that what we're trying to see here, what Mark is trying to kind of cue us into, is just this, the brokenness of the world. We live in a world that is broken. There are hardships, there's pain, there's suffering, there's despair. People, for various reasons, in the case of this man, his withered hand, would be recognized as sort of an outcast, as somebody who didn't fit into the mainstream of society. This world, and we don't have to look far, this world is broken. The world is not what it should be. And I think that deep down inside, people know this. I think for many it's obvious, but for others who don't talk about it, who have no church background, no Christian heritage, whatever it may be, people know the world is broken, and I think this also, that deep down inside, everybody is longing for redemption and restoration. I think there's this feeling in people. You guys probably agree, I hope you agree, that people know that this just isn't right, and I wish it was different, or it should be different, or I'm waiting for it to be different, and all of these different feelings are stirring around in people. Now, as we move on to verse 2, what we're going to see is we're going to see a stark contrast as we move through this text between the Pharisees and between Jesus. And the way that they see and understand the brokenness of the world, the way that they deal with it. Now, I don't think that the Pharisees would have ever said anything along the lines of, "We don't want the world to be fixed." They did want the world to be fixed. They wanted the kingdom of God to come in, but they had a totally different sort of priority system than Jesus did. And we're going to see that here. I think as we look at verse 2, let me read this. They, the Pharisees, were watching him, Jesus, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now let's just pause right there. If that was the end of the verse, you'd be like, yeah, me too. I mean, here's a guy, here's one of their own kinsmen who's got a withered hand, who's been suffering, who's experiencing hardship, and here comes Jesus, the healing teacher, the healing rabbi. And so you would expect that, right? Yeah, we're going to be waiting with anticipation. We might get to see something amazing today. We might get to see our kinsman, our friend, maybe our neighbor or nephew or whoever he was, healed, restored, placed back into the world in a way where he could function fully and there would be this excitement. But that's not why they were watching Jesus on the Sabbath. Notice what it says. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, are the Pharisees just mean, evil, kind of like jerks? I don't think so. But the Pharisees had constructed this idea about the Sabbath. They had heard the commandment that you are not supposed to work, that the Sabbath is to be holy. You're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. And so they had built all of these man-made rules around the Sabbath so that it would not be broken. And here's the thing I think that it's important for us to hear, is they were convinced that they were right about all of these things. They were convinced that their understanding of the Sabbath, now keep in mind, all of these rules didn't come out of Scripture. All of these rules were constructed by the Pharisees based on their understanding of what they thought the Scripture wanted them to do, but it wasn't stated explicitly. And I think this is what's going on. The Pharisees just knew they were right about their understanding of the Sabbath. And so when Jesus comes and his disciples are eating a snack from the grain fields on the Sabbath, and this was outside of the Pharisees' rules of what was okay, they thought, this isn't good. He's breaking the rules. And this is what they had done. They had elevated their man-made rules that went alongside the Scripture to the same level of God's holy word. And because of this, they were unwilling to recognize or to accept the fact that maybe the way that they had processed the Scriptures weren't right. Now, this is what happens, I think, when we are so convinced that our view of something is right. Now, don't hear me here wrongly, please. The Word of God is absolute truth. We need to stand for that. But so much of what we do in our day-to-day lives, so many of the things that we hold true are maybe things that are, we think, implied in the Scriptures, or things that we have to deduce from our understanding of the Scriptures, all of these things. Maybe they're traditions that have been a part of our Christian life or heritage. And all I'm trying to say here is we've got to be really careful to make sure that the Word of God stands as absolute truth, but where the Word of God is unclear, we need to have the charity and humility to hear an opinion different than ours and be willing to ask ourselves, does that line up better with the truth of the Word of God? Now, the Pharisees, they were not thrilled with Jesus. You see, Jesus continually acted in a way that called into question some of their most deeply held beliefs and assumptions. I think with the Pharisees, and if we're not careful, it can happen to us too. These deeply held beliefs and assumptions that they had missed the forest for the trees. You know what I'm talking about? They got so focused on, oh, well, can we do this on the Sabbath, or is this okay? And then they legislated, they made all of these rules. And sometimes when that happens, when we get focused on the minutia of like, is this okay or is that okay? We fail to step back and to look at the big picture of what God is doing, what God wants to do. And for the Pharisees, and you guys remember last week we talked about this, that the Sabbath really was when God rested after creating for 6 days. He rested not in the sense that he ceased from being involved in his creation, that he ceased from working, but God had brought creation to that place where he wanted it, and creation was now completed and ready to be a place of abundant life for humanity in sweet fellowship and communion with God. And when God rests, what he's doing is, in essence, he is inviting humanity into this realm where he has abundantly provided for them, and that where they can be fulfilled and flourish in dependence on God and his good and perfect provision for them. And that the Sabbath was, at its core, about that. God's provision, God's desire to bless his people. It was supposed to be for them rest, not burden. Now, the Pharisees, they were so concerned that if Israel continued to mess up, to break the law, that God was not going to be able to usher in his kingdom. And so they built all of these rules around the Sabbath and other commandments. Now, rules are a good thing. Rules can be very helpful and beneficial when they promote and support the main thing, In this case, rules are necessary and beneficial when they support goodness and beauty and truth, such as God's good purposes in the Sabbath. But, when the rules become more important than the reality of the thing that they're trying to support, then they become very detrimental. At that point, the rules become dangerous. When the rules, can I do this? Are we able to separate grain on the Sabbath and eat it? Or is that actually working and breaking the law? And when these little rules become more important than the good thing that they're trying to support, they become dangerous and not helpful. The Sabbath rules of the Pharisees had long ago ceased to support the goodness, beauty, and truth of the Sabbath, and had instead started to support the goodness of the Pharisees' own understanding of the law. You see, if they were the authorities, if they were the ones who knew everything, then keeping those rules lifted them up. So let's see how Jesus deals with them. Verse 3. I was going to go somewhere else, but I think I'll stay on my notes for just a minute. Verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand. Now, in my translation, it reads, "Get up and come forward." Literally, Jesus says to him, "Arise," or "rise up into the middle," into the midst. Now, this word, "arise," this is a word that was used by Jesus quite frequently when he was healing people. Rise up, come up. It's the same word that's also used at the end of Mark's gospel in chapter 16, verse 1. Remember, the ladies come to the tomb looking for Jesus on this first Easter morning. They look in and they see an angelic-like young man. They're clothed in white. If you remember what he says to them, he tells the ladies, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here." That's the same word, risen, that's used here. When Jesus tells this man with a withered hand, he says, "Arise." So here they are. Keep this in mind. Here are the Pharisees. They're watching Jesus like an eagle. Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? Can we accuse him of breaking our rules? Will we have something to say, "Hey, this guy's not legit. Look, he's not keeping the Sabbath." And Jesus doesn't just say, "Hey, come here," to the guy. He says to him, "Arise, rise up." And I think this is why. Jesus wants them to see. He wants them to see the heart of the Sabbath. He wants them to see what God is all about, which is goodness and flourishing and wholeness for humanity. And so Jesus uses this word, "rise up," because what Jesus is going to do with this man with the withered hand and what Jesus does with all of his healings is a foreshadowing, a looking forward to his own rising up in the resurrection. That the brokenness of this person's hand is about to be restored, and it will be through the resurrection of Jesus that all of humanity, all of our problems are going to be restored. And so Jesus' healing here and all of his healings function as a foretaste of his own resurrection, the total and complete healing of creation that is to come and that will come through Jesus' resurrection, which, by the way, when Jesus rises from the dead, and ultimately when Jesus returns and we, all of us, are raised with him to newness of life, those who are already gone before us and are dead in Christ are raised up, and then those of us who remain are changed in a moment, what Jesus will be in essence doing, what God will be doing, is restoring that Sabbath ideal to the world that he created, where we are able to function, flourish, be whole and complete in the image of God as he created us. Now, let me just pause for a moment right now and say this. I think that, and I don't know how it is for you guys, as I try to talk to people about Jesus, as I try to share the gospel with people about Jesus, one of the biggest hangups that people have is kind of the rules of Christianity. Well, we're not allowed to do this, and you say this, and this is that, and what about this person? Like God doesn't love them because, you know, they love somebody that's the same gender as they are, and all of these things, the rules, and all of these things they view as rules of Christianity seem to be one of the biggest hang-ups that people have. And I think part of the reason is that there has been at times a creeping into the church, what we see creeping in with the Pharisees, which is this, that we want to stand strong on our convictions, and yet we have let the rules, what God says is good and right and what we can and should not do, we have let the rules swallow up the reason that the rules exist. What do I mean? I mean this. God commands things for us because they're good for us, because they promote flourishing and joy and fullness and happiness. And if we don't talk about the rules in that way, then we've missed the point. I was sitting having coffee with a friend, another fellow graduate of Knox Seminary who works for the seminary now. And so we were sitting down at Ethereal on Friday morning. We were talking, and he was just reflecting on this whole last year and how for him, the coronavirus and the shutdown and all of that really led him into a year-long season of reflecting on church, on Christ, on what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like to display the love of God in the world? And one of the things that we were talking about, I forget how it came up, but the idea of repentance came up, and there was this wrestling kind of, well, there's repentance, calling people to turn in repentance, and then there's love, telling people that God loves him. And so I said to him, I said, you know what I think? I think that unless our call to repent feels and sounds loving, then we've missed what it really means to repent. That we're not calling people simply to turn away from bad morality to good morality so that God doesn't send them to hell and crush them. When we call people to turn from a certain way of life, turn from a life that is defined by sin. And now when you hear sin, don't just hear like gross outward moral evil acts. When you hear sin, hear anything that turns away from God. There is a deep-rooted kind of sin that hides itself in morality. We call it self-righteousness. Where people can so think that they're doing it right and good and that they're earning favor with God that you know what they tend to do? Look down on everybody else who's not like them. Until our call for people to repent feels like to them a call of love, I don't think we've understood repentance. Because we're calling people to a better life. We're calling people to more joy, to more Christ, to more goodness. We're calling people to Sabbath, to rest and trust in God, not just the Creator God who is Lord over all things, and He is, but the Creator God who is Lord over all things and is good and has created us in His image and loves us. So when Jesus says to this man, He says, rise up in the midst of them, what He is hoping. And keep in mind, Jesus does this right now, and He does it with love for the Pharisees. I think we're going to see that play out in just a minute. He does it with love for the Pharisees, and He tells this guy, rise up. Why? He wants everybody there to see what He's all about. Ultimately, Jesus is going to go to the cross to pay for our sins, but it won't end there. He's going to be buried, and then He's going to rise from the dead to a kind of new life, a new humanity, a restoration of God's good purposes for all of us. And that's His goal. And so all of these commands that God is giving, don't do this, don't do that, it's all for that purpose. Life, resurrection life, true life. Now, I think to drive this home a little bit, in verse 4, Jesus said to them, okay, keep in mind, here are the Pharisees, and they're caught up on all these rules and what they have made, their own law, these legal questions. And so Jesus, to point out to them the very simple fact that they had missed the point on the Sabbath, He said to them, is it lawful? So here He is couching the question in their terms of law. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Okay, so just step back for a minute before we get to the next part. Here's this man with a withered hand. Jesus is going to heal him. They know probably that Jesus is going to heal him. And so they're looking at Jesus going, oh, we got you. We're going to accuse you. You're breaking the law. And so Jesus simply asks them. In essence, this is what He's asking them. Well, what do you think the point of the law is, of God's commandments? Is it lawful to do good? Or would it be more lawful not to do good on the Sabbath? And then he says, to save a life or to kill. Now, just on a side note, the way that Jesus asks the question, he's about to heal this man. It's in his power to heal this man. He can do it. He asks the question. He says, is it lawful to do good or harm? I think part of what's implied in here a little bit is Jesus has the ability to heal him. It goes along with God's good purpose that he would heal him. Therefore, to not heal him, would not be good, would not be lawful. I think it shows us something of the fact that we all have a moral obligation to seek the good of others. But notice Jesus here, with a simple question, gets right at the heart of it. Now, here's their response. They kept silent. They kept silent. And their silence speaks volumes, doesn't it? Their silence ends up being their own condemnation. I'm reminded of when the Pharisees, Sadducees, who it was, just the Jewish people at this point are asking Jesus, where do you get the authority to do this? And Jesus says to them, I'm going to ask you one question. John, in his baptism, was it from God or was it from man? And they know that if they say, well, it wasn't from God, then the people are going to rise up because they hold John to be a prophet. But if they say it was from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, then why did you have him thrown in prison? Why didn't you follow him? And so they're silent. Jesus has a way, doesn't he, of piercing right through. And let me say this. Again, I think Jesus is doing this in love. And I want us to hear that because there are times when we're going to be reading through the scripture, we're going to be praying, we're going to be trying to hear from God through Jesus by the power of his spirit, and it's going to poke a little bit at our sensibilities. We're going to hear things, and our natural reaction, I know mine is probably to be like the Pharisees and be like, I don't like that. Let me see if I can argue that away. Let me see if I can rationalize that away. And I would just say this, and it's hard. Try to let Jesus poke you a little bit. Change you a little bit. And this is why. Because he loves you and it's good for you. Now, the Pharisees, I think they have two options at this point. Like, they get to the point where they can't even respond to Jesus. He's called out where they're going down the wrong track. They're thinking the wrong way. They've got two options. They can repent. They can say what is oftentimes the hardest thing in the world to say. I was wrong. I was wrong. It's one of the hardest things in the world to say. They can do that, or I think their other option is this, and this is something we see a lot, is they can just double down on their belief. They can dig their heels in and say, you know what? We're just going to stand our ground. And this is sadly what I think we see them doing. They're going to double down. They have missed the fact that the Sabbath was about life and goodness. It was a gift from God. They have missed the fact because they are convinced that they are right. Now, I'll say this. Here they are. They've constructed this understanding about the Sabbath. They've got all these things built up about it. They're convinced that they are right. And so they wait for Jesus, who is about to do something amazing, so that they can accuse him. And you might be thinking, yeah, that's terrible. I'm glad that stuff doesn't happen anymore. But I think it happens all the time. I think that there are a ton of Christians, ministers, ministries that spend the vast majority of their time and effort looking for all the ways that those people who don't agree with them 100% are wrong and calling that out. There are tons of ministry whose focus is not, the lion's share of their focus is not what is good and right and beautiful and true, those things in Christ that Paul tells us to dwell on these things. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that there is a need in the church to call out false teaching, most especially when it affects the day-to-day life of the church, to be aware of these things. But I remember when I was going to seminary, the president of the Cornerstone Seminary used to tell us this. Oh, it came up one day. We're in class. I can't remember exactly what we're talking about. Somebody raises their hand, and he talked about some non-Christian religious group or sort of heretical Christian group and asked a question about it, and they're wrong, aren't they, because of this? And Steve, the president, said this. He said, hey, listen, we're not going to get caught up in what's wrong with everybody else. He said, we are going to preach the truth about Jesus. We're going to preach salvation in Jesus' name. We are going to lift up and uphold the glory of the Savior. And if we will focus on Jesus and what's good and right and true in Jesus, if we will dive deeply into who he is and what he's done, then we won't have to focus on what's wrong, because we'll be so steeped in the truth that we'll be able to sniff it out. And then he gave this analogy. You've probably heard it before. He said, you know, at the bank, they've got to see and know a counterfeit bill when it comes in. He said, but counterfeits changing all the time. They could never keep up with teaching them all the different counterfeit bills and try to keep that in their head. He said, so you know what they do? They teach them what the real one looks like down to the minutest detail. And if they know what the real deal looks like, then they will be able to spot what's false in a moment. This is why for us, and again, don't hear me wrong. Somebody comes to me, they ask me a question, hey, I heard this on TV, or I was reading this and that, and I will gladly say this is either good or true or false or whatever it may be. But here at Gospel Grace Church, this is what our sign says, this is who we want to be. We want to make much of Jesus. We want to make much of the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, and then we will be able to discern if there are errors and things that aren't true. So I say that because I think there is a temptation. I know I fell into it early and often in my Christian life. God, in his grace, when I got saved, gave me a zeal for the Word, for himself, for Jesus. And if I'm not careful, and at that time, I know it swung this way. It became a zeal for, oh my goodness, look at this group and that group and what's wrong with them. And I don't just mean non-Christian groups. I mean other brothers and sisters who maybe didn't believe the same way I did on sort of secondary issues. And it can become easy to spend more time looking at where others are off. And you know what that means? It means it reveals to us that deep down inside, we think we've got it all together. And if somebody doesn't believe like I believe, then they're just missing the point. And I want to encourage us to cultivate some humility. Now, when it comes to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, when it comes to Jesus being fully God and fully man and salvation in Jesus' name alone and all of these beautiful truths that are so central to the church, don't waver. Be uncompromising. Do it in love. But when it comes to other things, the return of Christ, is there going to be this tribulation, the millennial kingdom, all of these things, we need to hold those things, be convicted in your own heart, but go about it with love and charity towards others. I think that one of the hardest things for me to wrestle with is what you read in places like Ephesians 4 when it speaks of the church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and through all, and then the reality of the division that we see in the church. And I know that there are reasons for this division. I just simply want to say, I think that we should have a heart for unity and try to press more into that. Okay, I'm off my notes. Let me get back on here. And I just want to finish with this. Look at verses 5 and 6. We're going to focus on verse 5 right now. And after looking around at them with anger, here's Jesus. He sees these guys who are more focused on their rules and their understanding than they are on the restoration and love and healing that could come to this person. And so we can understand this, can't we? Could you imagine if there was somebody here right now and they were maybe in a wheelchair or they were sick and dying? Let's say they're sick and dying from some treatable ailment. Something that if we just gave them this shot or this pill right now, they could be healed and cured. And what if we said, but you know what, it's Sunday. Nope. And maybe they could make it through the day, right? They could make it through the day and they could get there. But we would be unwilling, because it's Sunday, to alleviate their pain and suffering right now. If you saw that, wouldn't it make you kind of angry? I think the anger of Jesus is understandable here. Here he wants to heal them, and they're looking to accuse him, and ultimately they're going to want to kill him. Jesus wants to bring life, and because he wants to bring life, they want to put him to death. Jesus' anger is understandable. Because it's Jesus' anger, we can say that it's righteous anger. Jesus' anger is understandable, but look at the next line. Grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus' anger is understandable, but I think his grief is absolutely divine. Think about this. Their hardness of heart, which, by the way, is a fairly, like, a technical term might be too much. Hardness of heart is how that generation in the wilderness that had turned away from God, who had no faith in God, who the author of Hebrews said had an evil, unbelieving heart, that's how they're described over and over again. It was a catchphrase to the Jewish people, and what Mark is trying to do is to call this out. The Pharisees were like those people in the wilderness, who grumbled against Moses, who complained against God, who would have rather went back to slavery in Egypt than to accept the promised land and the blessings of God. But when Jesus looks at their hardness of heart, he has a righteous anger, but he's grieved. Now think about that. Think about what this tells us about God. God gets angry at sin. He has to. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He is the judge of all the world. We do not want the one who is judge of all things, the one who is determining what's right and wrong, to not be upset when people are ravaged, when sin runs wild, when there is oppression, abuse, pain, murder. You go down the line. We don't want somebody indifferent to that. We might want somebody indifferent to our sin, but we don't want somebody indifferent to sin. But this is what amazes me. It's anger. It's a righteous anger. But what this reveals to us about God is this. God is grieved when he has to get angry. It's amazing, isn't it? It makes God sad to have to get angry. When that dawned on me this week, you've read that text where Paul says, "Be angry and don't sin." And he says it to us, and I thought, I'm always just shying away from that when people ask me, "Well, isn't it a righteous anger?" I think this is insightful. You want to know if your anger is righteous? And trust me, with the fallenness of humanity, I tend to think that most of mine isn't. You want to know, though, if there's a good chance that your anger is righteous? Does the fact that you had to get angry, does the fact that you're angry at all, does it grieve you? Are you actually sad for the person who made you angry? Or are you just mad looking for retribution? There is a kind of anger that is grieved to be angry. And that's the kind of anger that God has. He's righteous. So let me just say this. When we think of God's judgment, and there will be judgment for the unrepentant and unrighteous, God is angry and justly angry. He's also grieved to be angry with them. I think that's one just to let soak in a minute. That's a little hard for me just to get my head around. In a good way. What does it say about the character of God? When God becomes angry at sin, it does not swallow up his love. And how do we know that? Because he's grieved. I think as a parent, we might be able to understand a little of this. For the parents in the room, I don't know. I know oftentimes that my anger, it just tends to be anger. But there are those moments, aren't there? When you're upset with your children, they're not listening, but you're also grieved because it's not good for them. And so your anger is a result of their sin in regard to what you've told them to do because you love them. Because at the end of the day, think about what your children are. They are in your image and your likeness, and your heart is for them, and you want them to flourish. This is why I said over and over again that I think what Jesus is doing as he asks these questions to the Pharisees, all of it is from love. It's not just the let me show you that you're wrong kind of questions. And we've got to ask those questions. If you're going to ask a pointed question to somebody who's maybe you're witnessing to them or whatever it may be, man, I think that it's so important that we would do it in such a way that they would know we love them to the extent that if they did something to us that was going to make us angry, that we would naturally just be grieved that we had to be angry. That's why I think it's a little bit divine. That one's hard, isn't it? But it shows us the goodness of Jesus. That even when Jesus stands up for the man with the withered hand and he's angry because they would withhold from him, they would keep from him healing and wholeness and goodness. And so of course he's like, this is not good. Because Jesus, as the strong king of the universe, knows that his strength has been given to him not to oppress but to uplift, rise up. Resurrection, lift up those who are weak. And he sees in the Pharisees who have a strength, who have an authority, who have something of power given to them by their place as religious leaders, and he sees them withholding goodness instead of lifting these people up. And he's angered. But then as he thinks about the Pharisees, he's grieved that he has to be angered because he desires fullness for them. And I would simply ask us this: when we see people who sin against us, who act in ways we know to be contrary to the scripture, do we grieve for them? Are we sad for them? Or are we just kind of mad, like, you're going to get yours in the end? That's hard. Verse 6. This is what happens when. Verse 6 is the result of when Jesus, when the Word of God confronts our beliefs that we hold to be true and we're unwilling to change. This is what happens. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians. By the way, Pharisees and Herodians, not friends. These were not like, hey, what are you guys doing after synagogue today? You want to go get some lunch? Not that at all. It was like the Pharisees, like, man, these Herodians, they're imposters. They're put here by Rome. They're a part of what's oppressing us. But neither one of them liked Jesus that much. They went out conspiring how they might destroy him. When God is opposed to what we think should be, when God is opposed to our view of things, we have two options. We talked about it. You can repent or you can try to kill God. Now you think, whoa, that's a little crazy. Have you heard the phrase, though, in our culture, God is dead? The death of God? The only way to get ourselves out from under the fact that God is creator and Lord over us, that he has authority, is that if there is no God. And what we see here with these guys is they're like, man, Jesus has got us. There's one way to get out from this, though. What if he wasn't around anymore? What if he simply didn't exist? So, what do we do with this? Like, what's the takeaway? I think for me, walking away with this, and this is what I just had on application at the end, was this one word, humility. I think we need to cultivate a Christ-like, a Christ-loving, a Christ-affirming humility in us. I think we need to be able to actually affirm in our heart what we do in our doctrinal statements, which is that we're sinners and we're broken. And that means not just our morals, not just our heart, but our head, the way we think about things. I think we need to have a willingness to hear from others, whether it's in different Christian traditions, maybe it's Presbyterians, or you name it, whatever it is. I think we need to be able to hear from others with an open heart saying, okay, I wanna look at what you're saying to me and what the Word of God says. And I think not only should we be open to, but I think we should be willing and ready and actually excited about the fact that there are people from other Christian traditions who can help us where we're struggling in our beliefs, who can show us maybe areas of our theology and our practice in life where maybe we're just not as strong as they are. But we tend to see people who aren't a part of our group as the enemy rather than a gift of God to help us. With all of that said, I just think we need to cultivate some biblical humility. I never want anybody to deny truth. I think that is absolutely terrible. Like, we don't want that. But I just want us to remember, we don't have the corner on the market of truth. Jesus does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are good and that you love us. And God, I pray that you would help us to remember and recognize that in your goodness, at times you discipline and correct us. And so, Lord, help us to be those who are able to hear from you and to hear from you through others at times. Lord, thank you for Jesus, whose mission and purpose is resurrection and restoration. Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Lord, that Jesus has come to do great things to restore us. Help us to be faithful to the gospel message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.